things of life. On Sunday evenings, we've been talking about worship, what a glorious topic that is, and I foresee that we probably have maybe two more after tonight. Our next time together, I want to turn our attention to a particular psalm or two, Psalm 92 in particular, and along with that, maybe Psalm 33, and look at kind of a wrapping up a view of worship, including some comments on music and its role in worship and what Scripture may say about that topic. But tonight we'll tie up a few more loose ends on this subject. A.W. Tozer has another quote related to this topic that's worth listening to. "What comes into our minds," he writes, "when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In other words, our understanding of God, our view of God, the convictions we have about God will affect and should affect everything about us. Certainly, those convictions, they certainly affect the subject which we're addressing here of worship, because there is a key conviction about God that is brought to bear on this topic. It's one that I've given to you, a key biblical principle for us in our series, and that is God jealously demands to be the exclusive object of our worship. We see that under the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. We see that theme, though, elsewhere in Scripture. He is jealous. His name is jealous. We're not to have any idols before him, any gods before him. Anything that we place to be more important than him is what we worship. Whatever we put in that place of preeminence becomes our highest good, and we pursue it. We worship it. So that is a key conviction about God for us. In a broad sense, then, worship expresses the recognition and even the celebration that God is the one, the true, the eternal sovereign upon whom we are totally dependent and to whom we ascribe absolute allegiance. Worship is living out our allegiance to God. We worship Him with our lives. We have been saying that more than once in these lessons on Sunday evening. But we also intentionally choose to find times to do this privately. We talked about that in one of our evenings together. Of private times, we are literally thinking about God and worshiping Him. So with our lives, our lifestyle, intentionally times we do it privately. And there are intentional times where we publicly come together as a corporate body. I've given you along the way some certain Greek terms that help us understand worship to some degree. That proskuneo group that really has the idea of bowing down and prostrating oneself in submissive lowliness and reverence. The Sebamai group that has this idea of fear and reverence and awe. The Latruo group, a highly significant word in Scripture that signifies the service we render to God. So even our serving the Lord, serving here through this local body, ends up being an act of worship to Him. But really, looking at the key words on this subject is really not even the most important way to understand worship in Scripture. It's the whole perspective that we get, that perspective of a lifestyle, and it's presented more this way. It's that mindset we have about God, our convictions about Him that influence everything we do, and then the actions that flow from that mindset that becomes our lifestyle. And as we seek to daily obey the Lord at our jobs, obey the Lord in our relationships, in our marriages, then we are worshiping the Lord, we are serving Him, we are blessing Him. In addition, there are those private times we choose to intentionally worship Him and those times to corporately do the same. So whether it's a lifestyle of worship we're discussing or whether it's moments of private worship that we're discussing or whether it's corporate worship, one thing we know for sure, we are commanded to worship. That's why Christ came. We are commanded to worship. We see that frequently in the Psalms, that God expects us to do that. Psalm 95 verse 6 comes to mind. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's the expectation of the Bible, that we be worshipers. It is our duty. That's exactly what Christ told Satan in those moments of temptation. Christ tells him, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only," worshiping and serving the Lord. When it does come to those intentional private and corporate times, we do find various components to worship that we as we examine various instances of worship in Scripture. In other words, we find definite activities that we do, things we think and things we do that make up those intentional times of worship, whether it's public or private. Let me just give you some of those that come out of various examples of worship in Scripture. That as you worship privately and corporately, there is a place for these types of activities. First of all, silence. There's a place for silence in times of worship. Silence has to do with awe. It's akin to that feeling of speechlessness when you stand before something that is so awesome in its expanse that you're speechless. For me, that's the Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've been there, but I've been a few times. It's a little far from here to take a weekend trip. But it's a glorious thing to stand on the edge, a place to be and look out. And it literally does take your breath away, just the expanse of it. It's that kind of speechlessness before the Lord. Habakkuk 2:20 says this: the Lord is in his holy temple. So do what? Let all the earth be silent before him. There's a place for silence in our times of private and public worship, where we're meditating on him, where we are contemplating the awesome nature of who he is. A second element, something that takes place in activity in worship, private or corporate, it's communication. Communication. We find times in Scripture where man communicates with God and calls upon him. We call that an invocation. You'll see that in very formal kinds of settings, even on a bulletin, on a program, the invocation, where you're invoking God, you're making a plea for his presence. You'll see the psalmist doing that on occasion. Psalm 86, he says, "Incline thine ear to me, God." Psalm 61, "Hear my prayer, O God." We are evoking God, communicating with him, asking him to hear our prayer, to receive our worship. There's communication from man to God beyond that. We call that prayer. Times of thanksgiving, times of petition. Those are activities that we do in private and corporate worship. But there's communication another way that's related to worship. It's from God to man. We speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through his word. That's why the psalmist prayed this in Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." And you're in times of worship with the Lord. You pray that same prayer. You say that same thing. "Lord, open my eyes. I want to behold the truth that's there. I want to understand it." I like verse 171. Not too many chapters we can say that about in the Bible except Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 171. "Let my lips utter praise, for thou dost teach me thy statutes." There's a connection there between praise and what we learn from Scripture. It's Scripture that prompts praise and worship of the Lord. So there's communication, us to God, calling upon him, invoking him in times of worship, a plea for his presence. We understand he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's that sense in which we want him we express our desire that we want him to be attentive, though we know he is. We plead for him to hear. We pray to him. We give thanksgiving to him. We make our petitions to him. And then we hear from him in his word. So silence, communication. Third, another activity in worship is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. It's recognizing God for who he is. You find times, moments in Scripture where an individual has that experience. A very common one is Thomas, doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. What a scene that was after the resurrection of Christ. Doubting Thomas, who places his fingers in the nail prints of Jesus' hand, and he bows, "My Lord, my God." He's acknowledging who God really is. So acknowledgement means a focusing on him, a thinking about him, his worth. Because of what we hear in Scripture, because of what's said in the sermons, what we read, what we hear in the prayers that are voiced, what we sing in the songs, all those prompt us to acknowledge and worship him as the triune God, as the Father, the Son, the Spirit. We acknowledge that He is eternally and indivisibly united in the Godhead, existing and operating in perfect unity, ever one, ever three. We acknowledge that, He is God. We recognize and worship Him because of the beauty of, the Godhead, His Godhead. And compared to Him, we acknowledge that everything else pales. All idols are pathetic as we compare them to the one majestic triune God, the Lord, the Almighty Savior, He who is God alone. Part of worship is that acknowledgement. That's something that you intentionally choose to do in your own heart or perhaps with your own lips, acknowledging Him. Sometimes in worship, especially corporate worship, our minds can daydream. We're actually supposed to stay engaged, mentally engaged. You wonder sometimes in corporate services just how many business deals are cut in the pew. Just how many hobbies are thought about and planned. Just how many sporting events are evaluated. Now, I didn't mean anything intentional by that. That was my intention to say that regardless of the timing of the year. Things we think about, things we allow our minds to get involved with. Listen, in worship, we are maintaining this sense of acknowledgement. God, You are who You say You are. Fourth, and very much related to that, is then the activity of ascribing. In fact, that is a good time to make a comment about our English word worship. The English word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon term, and I wouldn't know really how to say it properly, I'm sure, but it's veoscrip. It looks like a W, W-E-O-S-C-R-I-P. And I think I remember somewhere along the way that a lot of those W's are pronounced as V's. But nevertheless, veoscrip, that's the Anglo-Saxon term. That's where we get our term worship. And that Anglo-Saxon term means to ascribe value to something, to ascribe worth. So when we talk about ascribing, we're going beyond acknowledging God and we're engaged in mental activity, if not with our lips, still mental activity of giving Him worth. Weoscript or worth worship is worthship, giving Him worth and value. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. There's no better place I could cause you to look for a few moments tonight on this issue of ascribing than Revelation chapter 4. That scene around the throne. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, here they're ascribing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. They're ascribing one of His perfections, holiness, and they're ascribing to Him His eternality. God is not bound by time in any way. Verse 11, worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. They're ascribing worth to the Lord, glory, honor, power to Him. They're ascribing to Him His role as the Creator and the sovereign God who has a sovereign will, who brings all things into existence because of that sovereign will. Chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's ascribing to Him worth, the worth of the Lamb. Worth only He has. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, a lot of times we're prone to memorize verses that help us in a moment in time, maybe related to temptation or anger or discouragement or whatever. I'd encourage you to memorize verses that are verses of ascription. Verses like this, where you are saying those things, same things to God, ascribing to Him His proper worth, magnifying Him. That's what it means to magnify God. You make Him big. You're not increasing His size, but it's like looking at that little ant through the magnifying glass just before you zap him, you know, with the sunbeam. But nevertheless, before you do that, and you look at him through there, and he's big. You haven't made him any bigger, but you're magnifying him. When you ascribe worth to God, his perfections, you are magnifying him. Those are my favorite kind of hymns and songs to sing. Psalms that are songs that actually ascribe to God directly. We sing to him his perfections. We need more of those hymns written today. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Depending on your translation, it may say something like, give to the Lord, or ascribe to the Lord. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. We ascribe to him, and as we ascribe to him his perfections, we meditate on those perfections. His perfections like these. I mean, you can never tire of ascribing these to him. His immanence, that he is close to us. His transcendence, that he's far above us. His righteousness, his justice, his self-existence. His wrath, his infinity, his truth, his immutability, his goodness, his sovereignty, his love, his perfect will, his grace, his omnipotence, his mercy, his omniscience, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his patience, his holiness. The perfections of God that we find in his word, we need to know those. Those need to be ever on your lips, ever in your thinking. So in your times of private worship and corporate worship, you're literally ascribing those to him. Even as we sing those things in him, your mind is to be engaged. Don't be singing the words and cutting that business deal mentally. Don't be singing the words with your lips and going through the motions and yet contemplating some trial that you're going through. Unless you're contemplating how that perfection that you're singing encourages you in that trial. That's ascribing to the Lord. So there's place for silence. We're scared of silence, I think. There's a place for communication, us to God through prayer and invocation, him to us through his word. There's acknowledging God, that he is the one and only God, my Lord, my God. There's ascribing to him his perfections. Fifth, I guess it is. There's a place for a response. In Scripture, we find those when we look at various moments of worship, privately and corporately. Response. That's an activity in worship. What kind of responses? Well, responses like these. Confession. Confession. I mean, that really is the only proper response when God's presence is being invoked. God, hear my prayer. Help me to have that sense, that understanding of your presence that I know is here. And yet we'll be like Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I'm in the presence of the Lord. I am a man of unclean lips. We confess our sin to the Lord. We don't go through some morbid introspection of trying to evaluate every deep and dark thing that we could possibly think of that exists in my flesh. I can't even think of all of them. But I confess the things I know. And many times God brings me to remember other things I need to keep a short account on with him. So confession. Another response is music. I'll say more about that probably our next time. Offering a praise and thanksgiving in music. Singing to the Lord. Just maybe a quick note about that. I'll say it again. When we have times of singing, you need to move your lips. Okay? There needs to be some air coming out between them somehow. It doesn't matter what you sound like. There could be an occasion where, because of what you sound like, maybe you don't need to sing by yourself. Okay? In front of everyone else. That's okay. That's for some to do, not all. But in corporate worship, you sing, and you sing out loudly. Another response that we find in Scripture connected to worship is the offering of money. The offering of money. That's why in our bulletin, when we get to the offering, it says worship through giving. It's one aspect of our worship. It's not bill paying time, pay the church bill. Let me just remind you an Old Testament view. Look at Malachi. If you can't find that, go to Matthew and then turn left. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. I mean, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's very concerned about our money, our view of our money. I mean, it's all His. He owns it. But He's very concerned what we do with it. And there is a definite connection between our giving and our enjoyment of an intimate relationship with the Lord. A definite connection. Let me just read Malachi 3, 7 to 10. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. If I remember right, that's a Hebrew word, sub, that has this idea, this similar idea of repentance. It's turning, making a turn around. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, an obvious question, what do you mean return to you? How do we do that? He tells you. He brings up money. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, well, how have we robbed you? That reminds me of that interaction that Christ has, you know, in the New Testament where he says, I was in prison and you did not come to visit me, you know, and so on and so forth. And they say, well, wait a minute. When were you in prison and we did not come to you? It's that same kind of question. Wait a minute, God, how have we robbed you? And his response, I'll tell you how. It has to do with money and tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I mean, it ends with a sense of incredible intimacy with God and enjoyment of our relationship with God as he pours out blessings. But he says, you know, this issue of money is very important. So we give to him. That's part of our response in worship. You know, money is the thing that ends up being so dear to us. It's what we most want to hold on to. It's what we end up sometimes being most selfish about. Not everybody. Giving, on the other hand, is an act of worship to the Lord. Because we're saying by that, we're actually ascribing something to him, his perfections to him when we give, because we're ascribing to him his complete sovereignty. And we're making the statement that we trust him. We're ascribing to him his goodness because we know he's going to care for us. Let me just comment a little bit on motive as a side sermon. From a New Testament vantage point, I'll be right up front with you. I do not teach the tithe. I do not believe the 10% tithe is for New Testament saints. And so you'll not hear me use that word, a tithe. You will hear me use offerings. Once we get past the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, I believe we find some very clear teaching on giving, but not literally a 10% tithe. So I'll give you what I believe Scripture would have us as New Testament saints understand. One is, I'll just give you the motive, the measure, and the manner, just to alliterate it. Okay? The motive for our giving, obviously, is our love for God. We give out of this overflowing attitude of love toward him because we know he cares for us and we want to worship him. We want to serve him with our money and our possessions. But the measure is how much. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. And you're going to have to hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but also briefly look at 1 Corinthians 16. So go to 2 Corinthians 8, and then 1 Corinthians 16. So hold your place in both of those, your finger in both of those places. And I've told you before, I have great difficulty finding verses when I'm talking, so I have to have some of that silence just for a moment here. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. 2 Corinthians 8, also, verse 12. This is 8 and 9, has a lot to say about giving to New Testament saints. If you want to give 10% according to your own conscience, that's fine. Do that. Some of you need to give more than that. And 10 would not be enough. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now, I can't read the whole context and take you through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Someday I will. But this verse, there's a key phrase there to keep in mind. What's acceptable is that we do, and it's in the context of giving, according to what a person has. God expects us to give proportional to what we have. Whatever He blesses us with, that's we give in proportion to that. And as one person has said, and I don't know who said it, but I like it, as God increases your standard of living, it's not so that you can automatically then do more things with it out there. He increases your standard of living so that you can increase your standard of giving. You give according proportionally to what you have. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul is saying something to them about special offerings. That's real more the intent here. It's an offering that he's talking about where he's taking up money for the poor. And he says, for this one, I'm going to come to you, but before I come, here's what you ought to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. It doesn't tell him how much to put aside. He says, as you are prospered, set some money aside. Keep doing that, setting some money aside for these special offerings. That's a very wise thing for you to do in your own budget. But at every paycheck, you set a little bit aside for special offerings. So that when you hear a need expressed that we're taking money for the deacon's fund, money to help those in our church body in need, or some other special offering for ministry, you have some set aside for that. How much? Well, according to as you're prospered, do that. So the measure is proportionately. The measure is also liberally. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Second Corinthians 8, verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That's a way of expressing great generosity. Okay, they're very liberal in their giving. So you should give proportionately. You should give liberally. You also see that in chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Once again, he acknowledges their liberalness, their liberality. That's how they gave. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So give proportionally, give liberally, give sacrificially. Look back at chapter 8. Again, verses 2 to 4, you probably already picked up that he's talking to people that were giving out of their poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 to 4, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They gave beyond their ability. There was a sense of sacrifice. People have asked me, how much is sacrificial? I mean, when do I know if it's sacrificial enough? And my answer is, I don't know. I can't answer that for you. You know? But purpose something in your heart. Purpose something in your heart that's proportional, yet liberal, yet sacrificial. That's the measure of our giving for New Testament saints. The motive is our love for God. The measure is that. But there's also some indication about the manner in which we give. And I've already read some of these verses, but let's see them then. We're to give voluntarily. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 to 12. We saw that. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Verse 11, maybe back up. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. There was this readiness, there was this volunteer nature of it where they were coming wanting to do this. You see it in another passage, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. So it's voluntarily, it's cheerfully. And that verse makes the same point. God loves a cheerful. And the Greek word is related to our English word hilarious. Hilarious. There's a giving with such a cheerfulness that it's, you can hardly contain yourself when you're just sitting there, you know, like a cocker spaniel puppy. I don't know if you ever had one of those, but they cannot be trained whatsoever in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And they're just hyper all the time. They're just like, they're just, their little bodies are just always going and full. And that's the way you are. Just, all right, you see on the bulletin, you see that it's time to worship through giving. And you're trying to contain yourself. You know how people, when they start to laugh, and they're trying not to laugh out loud, you're just so, you're so excited and cheerful. It's to be done voluntarily, cheerfully. We've seen this third word, eagerly, in more than one of the verses. Chapter 8, verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the sports of the saints. I mean, there was an eagerness there. Eagerness. And finally, it's done strategically. So voluntarily, eagerly, cheerfully, strategically. In other words, there's a method to it. In 1 Corinthians 6, for those special, chapter 16, verse 2, for those special offerings for the poor, we found that strategic approach. He says, here's a good strategy. Set aside a little bit each week on the first day of the week. You know, it's a good thing to do. Set that aside in a shoebox or something, or in your computer. And you have it there ready. So when someone says, hey, we need to take up a special offering to help those without food or for the rescue mission or whatever it might be, or for a missionary, you go, oh, I've been setting that aside. Been waiting to give this. It's exciting. So it's strategic. You purpose in your heart. We saw it in also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that word purpose. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart. Purpose in your heart. I know that Jesus, when he walked the earth, abided by the tithe, the Old Testament system. He was still on Old Testament ground when he lived. He was a good Old Testament saint. He obeyed the law. Now we find these other principles under grace. I don't look at anybody's giving. I won't. Somebody has to, I suppose. So you get those things at the end of the year, you know, for IRS. But I don't need to know that. I will tell you this, if you live by these things, keeping that motive in your heart, giving with that measure, proportionately and liberally and sacrificially, and giving with that manner, voluntarily, eagerly, cheerfully, strategically, we would have the money we need to do all kinds of things that God would have us do here. Somebody asked me today after the service, you know, what are some of your 3 and 5 and 10 year goals? Well, if you push the button, I'll start telling you, you know. Well, no, do you have a master plan? I mean, as far as growth goes. And it's exciting to think about those things, exciting to talk about those things. Some of the things that we want to do right now related to ministry, related to our property. I wish it didn't take money, but it does. Some of you give according to all these things. But I've been around churches enough to know that I don't care what church it is, even the church I was a part of in California, you have sort of this 20% carrying on 80% of everything as far as the work, the giving. Listen, you give this to the Lord this way, and He does bless you. And you do enjoy that sense of freedom and intimacy with the Lord because you're not being selfish. Offering money to the Lord, giving it to Him, is an act of worship, and we should take it seriously. A last response, I should just say, is offering ourselves. Offering ourselves. We offer confession of sin. We offer praise through our music. We offer our money. In a worship service, a time privately or publicly, there ought to be this moment of application for you so that you're not leaving being a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word. I don't give altar calls. You probably have figured that out. Some of you know I even wrote a chapter in a book where I take a stand against them. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in commitment. That doesn't believe I don't mean believe in application of what you hear or resolve. I'm not so much interested in someone, what they do by coming down here through music and kneeling at the altar and making some emotional decision. I'm much more interested, and I believe God is too, in what you do when you leave this place the rest of the time. What you choose to do, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, as we saw in Romans 12. Something that you can do continually. You offer yourself to the Lord in application. You offer yourself to Him in resolve. You offer yourself to Him in commitment. Sometimes you feel like that's hypocritical to do that because you know your sin and you know what your walk has been like. Don't let that keep you from resolving, from committing. And if you do that every day, every morning, that's fine. That's part of worship. So worship involves all of our being. It involves our mind to acknowledge and to ascribe. It involves our will. Worship is not some out of control, ecstatic experience where you're falling down on the floor, barking like a dog and laughing and so on and so forth. You can find those times on the internet. It's not running around the church building, you know, hollering and screaming. I'm told there's a church in the area that does that. Worship involves your being, including your mind, including your will. I love to look at the records of worship in Scripture, both times of personal, individual, private worship and corporate worship. Just real quickly, I'll give you a few that come to mind. A private worship. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 22. 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 22. This is David. After God has helped him understand that God was going to establish his throne forever, David's heart was so full that he went in and he sat before the Lord in a time of worship. You find him there if you read 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 22. Him having this time of worshiping the Lord in response. There's a sense in which he becomes lost in wonder of the Lord, what he has heard the Lord say. He becomes lost in praise. Not something mindless and ecstatic. His mind was engaged. I think of Joshua and Gideon. Joshua chapter 5. Right before there was to be a great victory of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 5, you find Joshua worshiping the Lord because of what he had just come to find out. Let me just read that real quickly. Joshua 5. 13 to 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or against us? You know, which side are you on?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down, and he said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" There's this reaction of worship and bowing down. You find the same thing with Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 15. I'll tell you another one, 2 Samuel chapter 12, that I think about at times. It says David, once again, after his baby had died. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. His baby had died. He's grieved. When he hears the news, verse 19, your baby's dead. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He worshipped. I like that account of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, finding the child and worshipping him. I love to read that most detailed account in Isaiah 6 that I referred to earlier. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. These are all examples of times of personal worship, private worship before the Lord. And Isaiah, as you know, saw God's incredible holiness and glory. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called out to another and said, and here's that ascribing again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You can't read this and do it justice, the actual scene. and the foundations of the thresholds trembled. See, I can't duplicate that for you. California, we could at times, but not here. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me. I mean, here he sees God's holiness and glory. There's this response, a confession. He senses his need to be clean and holy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. Seraphim, one of them, touches a burning coal to his hand, in his hand, touches his mouth with it. His iniquity is taken away. Then you see Isaiah responding with commitment, a desire to commit himself in obedience. Here am I, send me. Times of individual worship. There are times of corporate worship in Scripture. Look over at Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. I'm not saying we pull every one of these exact parallels into the New Testament church here, Twin City Baptist Church. But what we do and what we understand about worship is based upon what God's people have always understood about worship. So here's an interesting account in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. So here's a principle here. The meeting was actually invoked by God. Convoked by God would be the proper term. It's called by God. And we understand that our worship today is because he has called us to himself. It's he who has initiated that relationship. As we sang earlier, before we found him, he found us. He calls people to meet with him. We assemble believing God has called us to himself. He's willed it to be so. So there's an element of that that we understand. God convokes this meeting. Second, we find people even arranged in a structure of responsibility here. Moses definitely has the role of leadership, but there are other people who play a part of the drama here. So it's not just a picture of leaders and an audience, but there is participation of those who are congregated. Different ones had their part to play. There is a sense of participation. So we understand that. We would say, okay, there's an analogy there. There's a parallel. Congregational worship here is not supposed to be just focusing on and enjoying somebody's performance. We come with an attitude of participating. We come with that attitude of wanting to acknowledge God, sing with our lips and breath coming out between our lips. We're wanting to ascribe to him his perfections. We come with that attitude of participating. We do it in private worship. We think about the Lord. We contemplate his attributes. We do it as Scripture is read. We participate with our minds as Matt or myself or someone else reads the Scripture passage. We should be reading that with our minds engaged. We are participating. You don't have to read it out loud, but you're participating in your heart. And as we sing, we're participating as someone else is praying. We are engaged with what they're saying. We're agreeing with what they're saying. That kind of focus, that kind of participation is a choice. As we sing, we think about the words. I definitely am one of those that wants my music to be, first of all, content-driven, lyric-driven. I may have said this before, but there have been countless times along the way where I've had to rewrite a verse or a measure or a phrase. I did this for certain choir songs at the church I was at before. They would bring me because they knew I liked to do that, and I would do it. They would bring me a choir song. What do you think about that second verse? It's terrible. That's what I think about it. And rewrite it. Because it has to be lyric and content driven. There has to be doctrine there, theology there, something that my mind can engage in and think about and contemplate, so it prompts me to ascribe, because I want to participate whether I'm singing or not. We read along with the Scripture, etc. When the sermon is being preached, we are attentive. We participate in that. We contemplate what's being said. We take notes. We underline whatever. And we participate, as I've already said, by giving. So we understand there's that sense of participation on the part of God's people. Third, this meeting was characterized by the proclamation of the word. If you look on down, verse 3 and following, you find that the words of the Lord are conveyed to the people, the ordinances of the Lord. God spoke to his people. He made his will known to them. So worship is not complete without that. Worship is not complete without the preaching and teaching of the word. I mean, that's the most important part. In the sense of, if I'm going to daydream at all, you know, which I shouldn't. Listen, I don't want to daydream when God is speaking. I've seen this happen before, which I've always thought this was interesting, and so I kind of hold a different view about it. It's not going to be in our Constitution or anything, but it's just one of those things I think about, that we have this cultural understanding that when we're praying, and I saw this at more than one church I've been at, that when someone is praying, everybody's to stop and not walk around. But if the scripture is being read, people can come in late and find their seat and stuff like that. And I thought, that's interesting to me. For the man who's talking, you know, we're going to stop and be reverent. Now, when God's talking through his word, oh, yeah, that we can come on in and find our seat. Listen, you know, you can walk around when I'm speaking to God. That's just me. But when the word is being read, that's one of the reasons that for that scripture passage we stand to give honor to it, because this is God speaking to us. God spoke to them. And we participate by paying attention, as I said, so that we're doers of the word, so that we're conscious of any intruding thoughts that come in. Fourth, the people gave assent. We find that early on here in the Word of God. There is this assent by the people. Look at what they say at the end of verse 3 after hearing the Word of God. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's that sense of continual renewal and commitment. They say it again before the passage is over, down at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the people gave assent. There was a resolve. There was a commitment. As I said, we commit ourselves anew. Each time we commit ourselves to standing firm against sin, we commit ourselves again and again to being holy. We resolve to deal with broken relationships that are in the body. We resolve to deal with those. We commit ourselves to being more diligent in evangelism, in worshiping, in living out our roles as husbands and wives. We assent. Fifth, the meeting here, in Exodus 24, if you look on down, verse 8. It actually was climaxed by this dramatic symbol of ratification. There was a sealing of the agreement. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In the Old Testament, we know God used a blood sacrifice to demonstrate the sealing of his relationship with man. And those sacrifices along the way were pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So after that sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice, what do we observe? We did it this morning. Before Christ went to the cross, he gave that ordinance to us, the Lord's table. And so when we observe that, we are understanding the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And we celebrate that. I've seen people, not here, even make comments that they look on the calendar and they see that, oh, that's Sunday night's communion service, so they stay home. Listen, that ought to be the thing that you ought to rush to do, participate in the Lord's table. It's an important time of corporate worship. Scripture doesn't give us a set number of times to observe it, but it does say as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So that would be what we now do in the Old Testament to celebrate the ratifying of the covenant, his blood. Well, that's just one example of corporate worship. And we see some of those early elements that even we understand today. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe about corporate worship. Accustomed as we are to criticizing the church, we need to remind ourselves that God's people are precious to him and that he delights in their corporate worship. As important as our private worship is, it must be balanced by corporate worship. In other words, those who say that, well, you know, I worship God when I'm you know, on the golf course every Sunday or when I go fishing every Sunday. I don't really need the body. No, we do. God is honored in a unique way in corporate worship. There is something about corporate worship that makes it especially pleasing to the Lord, especially desirous to the Christian. I want to give you then, conclude then with some thoughts that I have robbed from my friend Don Whitney. Here's what he says, some observations about corporate worship. That, you know, all these things we talk about, the silence, the participation, the ascribing, the acknowledgement. Yes, we do that privately, but not at the expense of the corporate. There's something about corporate worship that is even more magnifying to the Lord. Listen to Don Whitney's observations. Number one, God is glorified more in congregational worship than in private worship. His point is this: public glory brings more glory than private glory. If you acknowledge someone privately, that person doesn't receive as much praise and glory as if you did it publicly. In the same way, in congregational worship, if we ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due Him, we proclaim it publicly. And so His glory is being declared as opposed to what I might be doing to acknowledge it or ascribe it to Him privately in my own heart. Does God delight in that single person silently doing that on his heart? Sure. He delights in the devotion of each moment of private worship. But in a corporate setting, we join our hearts together. We join our voices together in this symphony of worship. I enjoy corporate singing because I know God is more glorified in that than if I sing to Him by myself. Second observation that Don gave us: congregational worship is more edifying than private worship. It's more edifying because in congregational gathering and worship, we receive spiritual resources that are not available when alone. In other words, in public worship, we experience the preaching of the Word, someone's giftedness coming through the preaching of the Word. We experience the spiritual gifts of other Christians. We experience the prayers of our brothers and sisters, congregational praise, congregational fellowship. We are edified by that. Others are edified. Your participation in worship is edifying others. You can minister to others in ways that you can't alone. Listen, it's even more important if an unbeliever is here. Congregational worship is more edifying than private worship for believers. But just as a side note, unbelievers can perceive God's presence. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians 14. They attended a service and they were caused to contemplate the presence of the Lord in that service because they were witnessing believers worshiping the Lord. Third, Don Whitney points out, God is experienced in a unique way in congregational worship. Maybe studying this on Sunday morning, by the way, so I'm getting to you again. God is experienced in a unique way in congregational worship. As a reminder of those two verses in 1 Corinthians that say that we're temple of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and it says in 1 Corinthians 3. It doesn't mean the same thing each time. You have to look at the language. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, you, each believer, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, it says you, plural, the pronoun is, you as a body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In a way that I can't completely explain to you, except I take the word at its face value, Christians, when they gather collectively, are God's temple in a way that we are not individually. There is a corporate presence of the Holy Spirit in His work and what He does when Christians gather. And so you and I, when we are here, we experience and participate in the corporate work of the Holy Spirit because as a body gathered here, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, Whitney points out, congregational worship is more like heaven. I understand that. In heaven, that's what we're going to be doing. A lot of congregational worship. I don't know that we're going to be having our little quiet times, you know, off in the corner before breakfast or something. But we're going to be singing together as a great host. So the point of all that is we're not to neglect it. As important as our private times are, corporate worship is something that magnifies God in a unique way. And so we are to not forsake it, Scripture says. We are to desire it. We are to put forth effort into it. We are to come ready to be engaged. I agree with those who say, really, our time of corporate worship begins on Saturday evening, in the sense that we prepare for it then. We're preparing all week long. But certainly then we're thinking about being ready, being there, being on time, being alert, being willing to give our best to the Lord corporately. Well, that which makes worship to be worship really ends up being then the centrality of God in everything. I started off by saying, quoting A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's our convictions about God, our thinking about God, that becomes what is central in all worship, whether it's lifestyle, private, or corporate. Everything is something directed toward God. We are to live God-centered lives. And as Christians, we take that a step farther. And I'm very particular about that because we are not Old Testament saints. We are Christians. We know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are not just to be God-centered. We are not to be saying things and doing things that would fit a Jewish synagogue. We are to be Christ-centered. We are to be Christ-focused. We are to be Christ-centered in our worship, Christ-centered in our understanding of application. So we don't come to church with a perspective of what we're going to get out of it. We come with understanding it's for Him. It's for the Lord, what He gets out of it. It is a moral imperative. It is what we were created for. It is the reason Christ came, to restore us to the place of worship for which we were created.